possibly considering at some point going back to...
I'm open to that. I'm sensitive to the... it happens not at the moment, but I'm sensitive to the fact that we have gained like a few people from out of town. But I would be open to that, because the truth is that there are people, even though we've gained people from out of town, we've lost people from in town who don't like learning online.
Yeah.
You've been the most machmir, I think, about going back.
Maybe because I'm the oldest. No, actually, Shalom is.
I'm up your tongue.
I don't know. Maybe after Pesach. Let's.
Okay, we're not going to get argued about this.
Let's. Maybe after Pesach, we'll think about going back into the building. Although there are a few weeks after Pesach, I'm going to be gone. And in theory, I can teach from America online on those Tuesdays. But
can you theoretically broadcast from Mishkan Tzipora so the people from out of the flat can
In hear? Theory, I can. I just have to check out the Wi-Fi. There is a Wi-Fi there, but it's not really very good. I'll have to do a test. Yeah, that would be a possibility to do that, to do it hybridi, as they say.
Yeah.
Okay. Now that that's all been recorded, I will just tell you that this is Jeff Sachs, Masechet Ta'anit from Web Yeshiva and Mishkan Tzipora. We are at the bottom of Daf Kaf Bet Omer Aleph. Apologies. All this Corona stuff kept getting in the way. We missed the last week. Oh, no, last week was my father's birthday. The time before that, we had Corona here. But here we are. And next week, we will have Shu. Next week, it's not Purim yet. Purim's what? Wednesday night. Correct?
Wednesday night.
Tani Esther Eve.
Fine. So I think we can manage to meet on Tani Esther Eve. Those people will be preparing the Slichot or something. Tanu Rabbanan. The Mishnah had said that among the things that you have to sound the alarm for, you have to fast, you have to blow the shofar, etc., is Cherev, the arrival of the sword. Now, you know, these things have become much more halacha lamaaseh in the last 10 days or so because of what we see going on in Ukraine. Tomorrow night, I'm having a very interesting conversation with some friends and colleagues on the front lines in Ukraine and in Poland. Were any of you at Avi Baumel's talk on Shabbat?
Yeah.
Oh. I was away for Shabbat, but I heard it was very, very meaningful. So Tanu Rabbanan, Cherev Sha'amru, the sword about which we are talking, that you have to sound the alarm. Einot Tzarech Lomar Cherev She'eino Shel Shalom. We don't need to specify that this is a sword not of peace. It's a little bit awkward. Let's reverse that. And say, we don't need to say that it's dafka, a warring sword, meaning a sword that's coming into town brandished against us. Ela afilu cherev shel shalom. But even the sword of peace, what would be the sword of peace?
The UN peacekeeping troops.
The UN peacekeeping troops, maybe. In other words, anytime soldiers come into town, if they're warring against you, they're coming to conquer your town, so mele. But just the presence of soldiers who are not warring against you is not a good sign. Is not a good sign. Because, you know, soldiers are, it's a difficult profession to be a hired sword. So even if the soldiers are just passing through town, you know, because the soldiers have to get from point A to point B. So even if they're just passing through town, that's not good. That is a potentially dangerous situation for which we have to be on high alert spiritually, high alert, because you know, they could be motivated to get out to get us. I remind you that among the worst. Pogroms in Jewish history, and we pray, of course, that this will not be the case in Ukraine. But, you know, when you had two powers fighting against each other, and the Jews were kind of caught in the middle, Well, you know, if you can't always kill your enemy, or if your enemy isn't always right here, using your sword to lop off the head of a couple of Jews was a way to keep it, you know, keep it wet. The Crusades is a perfect example. The Christians were going to fight the infidel Moors. It was a war against Christianity. It was a war of Christianity against Islam. So how did innocent Jews throughout the Rhineland and elsewhere in Europe get slaughtered in such high numbers? Well, you know, to march from England to the shores of the land of Israel to liberate it from the infidels, that's a long schlep. And along the way, you don't encounter too many of those infidel Muslims. But you do see a lot of Jews. And, you know, just to kind of keep in practice, we might want to beat up on them. Chmielnytsky was a struggle in the mid-17th century. It was a struggle of these Ukrainian peasants against the Polish overlords. On paper, the Jews didn't have much to do with it. In reality, we did, because the Jewish middle class served as a kind of buffer between these two factions. But in principle, it didn't have anything to do with us. But along the way, many, many, many tens, perhaps hundreds of thousands of Jews, and many, many, many hundreds of Jewish towns and villages were destroyed. So we know that just the soldiers passing through town is potentially a very dangerous thing. These things are very much on my mind about what's going on in Ukraine right now. Right. You know, the war should end tonight. Halavai, the war should end tonight. But Ukraine is going to be, even if the war ends tonight, and it doesn't look like that's going to happen, but even if the war were to end tonight, Ukraine is going to be in a very bad situation. First of all, there's already, I think, the numbers that I've seen is almost 2 million people have left Ukraine. Generally speaking, refugees who leave a warring country don't all return. We hope, of course, that all the Jews that leave will find their way here and will make aliyah and will add, you know, Jewish souls to the Jewish state. But these things mean that Ukraine is going to have a long rebuilding and rehabilitation, both physical and economic. And when things are economically bad, once the Russian soldiers have gone home, people who are suffering tend to look for a scapegoat. And historically, Jews have often been that scapegoat. The fact that the president of Ukraine is himself a Jew and, you know, is quite proud to self-identify as a Jew, but yet is being fought against under the banner of trying to rid Ukraine of Nazism, is just one of the things about which, if somebody had written this as a novel, you know, 5 years ago, no publisher would have accepted it, because it would have been so wildly implausible. Who, what an outrageous plot! Nobody would believe such a thing. Okay, we live in strange times. So the Gemara says, the Brisa says rather, even a sword of peace, even soldiers that are just passing through town. She'ein lecha cherev shel shalom yoter miparo necho. Ve'af al pi kein nechshal ba ha-melech Yeshayahu. She'ne'emar, turn the page, daf kof bed omid beis. She'ne'emar, ve'yishlach elav malachim lomar, ma liv lecha melech Yehuda, lo alecha ata hayom, ki el beit milchamti. Elohim, or Elohim, we'll have to see what that pasuk means. Amar livahaleni chadalecha me'Elohim asher imi va'al yashchitecha. So we see this. How do we know that even a peaceful, even an army that's just passing through town with no intention to do any harm in this place is potentially very dangerous? We learn this from Melech Yeshayahu. Yeshayahu the Great, maybe second only to David, or to David and Shlomo, who the Gemara itself compares to Moshe Rabbeinu Yoshiyahu, the one who leads this revival of Torah and mitzvot and emunah. Yoshiyahu is meets his tragic end in Malachim Bet in Malachim Bet chapter 23. Yoshiyahu meets his tragic end at the battle at Megiddo exactly because of this situation. Paro Necho is leaving, he's going from Mitzrayim to fight Nebuchadnezzar in Bavel. To get from Mitzrayim to Bavel, the only way to go is to pass through Eretz Yisrael. So as he's passing through Eretz Yisrael, he sends shlichim, malachim, he sends messengers to Yoshiyahu to say, Mali v'lacham el Yehuda, I've got nothing against you. I'm just passing through. I've got no intentions against Eretz Yisrael. Lo alecha tahayom. I'm not today. You and I, we've got nothing between us. Ki el beit milchamti. I'm just passing through to get to my house of war. I'm just on my way to Bavel. Ve Elohim amar livahaleni, and my God. You'll see in a second why I translate it that way. My God, or God, tells me, hurry up. Not only don't I want to stop and have a war with you, I'm very busy. I don't have time to make war with you or to fight with you. I'm just passing through. Chadal lecham Elohim, right? Don't get involved with this God who's telling me to hurry up. Asheri mi. Va'al yashchitecha. Right, and don't, because he, the God who is telling me to hurry up and get my way over to Bavel, he would have to destroy you if you get in my way. So, from what he says at least, this is, by the way, this is not the version of the story in Malachim Bet is quite condensed. We get a fuller picture of the story in Divrei Hayomim Bet, Perek Lamed Hey. So you have to look at Malachim Bet 32 and Divrei Hayomim Bet 35 and compare the two versions, but the version of the narrative in Divrei Hayomim is quite a bit more expansive. This pasuk is from the version in Divrei Hayomim. So the Gemara asks, My Elohim Asher Imi, when Paro Necho says, the God who is with me tells me don't make war against Yehuda and don't make war here in Eretz Yisrael and hurry up and get to Bavel. So what is he talking about? So Omar Rav Yehuda Omar Rav, Zo Avoda Zara. You see, that's why I said Elohim, because he was referring to his own idolatrous God. Meaning, and maybe he meant it literally. He didn't mean like the way that we say that God should be with you. What do we say if I say to you, if I give you a bracha that Hashem should be with you? I mean, what? No?
Being sure about
with you. That's that God should protect you from heaven, from whatever it is. But here when Paro Necho says, Elohim Asheri Mi, he might mean right here in my pocket. I've got my little pesel. Right? And he might literally mean this idolatrous image that I carry with me. So Zua Vodazara Amar Ho'il Vika Batach Bavodazara Yechelnula. So what was Yoshiyahu thinking when he goes out to fight against Paro Necho? He said, Since Paro Necho sends me a message, and Paro Necho says, I, Paro, have faith in my idolatrous God. So Yoshiyahu took that as a sign that he, Yoshiyahu, that the Bnei Yisrael, would be able to conquer them. Because obviously, if they are putting their trust in this foreign idolatrous false God, there's no chance that they can beat us. And this is Yoshiyahu's mistake. So what happens? Vayoru hayorim lamelech Yoshiyahu. The archers fire at, hold on, let me just move the screen. The archers fire at Yoshiyahu. Vayomer hamelech lavadav, and he says to his servants, Ha'aviruni, Ki echleiti ma'od. Carry me off, for I'm gravely injured. My ki echleiti ma'od. What does it mean? I'm gravely injured. Amar of Yehuda, Amar Rav, milamed shasu kol gufo ki chavra. After those archers fired at him, he looked like a colander. He was so pierced with holes. And that's how Yoshiyahu met his end on the battlefield in Megiddo. You know, Megiddo is up north. It's like near, you know, like Afula, I think.
Yeah.
They have like archaeological stuff there. There's a town today called Megiddo, and there's a place next to it called Tel Megiddo, which are the ruins. I don't know exactly. Does anybody know what the archaeology there is? I don't know. I don't know what they have there, but you can look it up. I was there years and years ago. I mean, the story of Yoshiyahu takes place like in the 7th century Lifnei HaSfira, BCE. So, it's a long time ago. Omar Rabbi Shmuel bar Nachmani, Omar of Yochanan, Mipnei ma ne'enash Yoshiyahu. So why was Yoshiyahu punished so? Yoshiyahu was like this great tzaddik who led this national revival of tshuva. And even though not everybody was chozer b'tshuva from the Avodah Zarah, it was a high watermark of Avodah Hashem and spirituality during Bayit Rishon. So why was he punished? Mipnei shehaya lo limalech b'Yirmiyahu. Before he went out to war against Paro Necho, he should have consulted Yirmiyahu HaNavi. And Yirmiyahu HaNavi might have told him not to do it. V'lo nimlach, and he didn't consult with Yirmiyahu. My derash, what was his drasha? How did he justify going out to war? Why did he think that was the right thing to do? V'cherev lo ta'avor b'artzachem. In Bukhotai, the bracha, in the brachot neklalot, one of the brachot in Bukhotai is that the sword shall not pass through your land. Meaning if you do the mitzvot, so then war will not come to your land. The sword passing through the land is a metaphor, meaning there won't be war. So he sees Paro Necho passing through the land, and he thinks that stands in opposition to the bracha. So he thinks that Yoshiyahu thinks he has to arrest this passage of the sword through the land in order to... I mean, it's like an interesting idea. In other words, it's a bracha. The bracha says, if you do all the mitzvot, so then you won't have soldiers passing with swords through your land. So he sees swords passing through the land, and he thinks it's his job to stop it. In other words, that if he stops it, that kind of reinstitutes the bracha. He didn't interpret it as a sign of klala. In other words, he should have seen this. He should have said, oh, this is a sign that there's something wrong. This is a sign that maybe we are not completely spiritually worthy. Because despite all of the tshuva and the revival of Jewish faith, it wasn't universal. And there was still Avodah Zarah going on. So my cherev, I lema cherev she'ena shel shalom. If you want to say that the sword passing through is a sword of war, a sword which is not one of peace, v'hachtiv v'natata shalom ba'aretz. The pasuk before in Bechukotai says, I will give peace in the land, comma, and the sword will not pass through the land. So wait a second. It can't just be that the sword passing through the land is the sword of war. Because if the Reisha says, the beginning of the Pasuk says, I will give peace. So if I give peace, so obviously there's no war. So how could you have swords passing through the land? How could you have swords passing through the land if there is peace? Maybe those are the swords of Mitzrayim just passing through, getting to Bavel. What? So the passage does not in and of itself counter the idea that there's peace, but yet it is still dangerous. And Yoshiyahu misunderstood the merits of that generation. that despite the fact that there had been much progress made in the realms of tshuva and avodat Hashem, it was not universal. It was not complete. And the punishment due to the generation because of its sins was meted out on Yoshiyahu.
Yehudi's not here, so I'll ask in his absence. Do you think there was some polemic against something that was going on in that time? This is message, you know, it's not the kind of message, you know, oftentimes I think about individuals' behavior or whatever, but maybe there's something more political going on that this is sort of trying to teach.
But that's what's the subtext of the Brisa?
I don't know.
Ki havenecha nafshe, and as Yoshiyahu lays dying, chazi Yirmiyahu sifsoseh dekamerachshin. Yirmiyahu sees Yoshiyahu's lips are quivering, they're moving. Omar shema chas v'sholom milta delo mahagna amar agav tsare. Maybe as Yoshiyahu is expiring, he's whispering to himself blasphemies, improper things. Maybe he's questioning his fate. Maybe he's questioning his faith. So what happens? Gachan ushmei deka matztikale dina nafshe. Yirmiyahu bows down. He hears the whispering final words of Yoshiyahu, and he hears that he's matztikale hadin. He justifies God's judgment against him. Va'amar tzadiku Hashem ki pihu mariti. Hashem is correct. Hashem is righteous, because I, Yoshiyahu, have rebelled against him. That's a pasuk in Eicha. And what does Yirmiyahu respond? Patach alei hahi sha'ata ruach apeinu Mashiach Hashem. Right? The breath of our soul, he, Yoshiyahu, is the Mashiach Hashem, the anointed of the Almighty. That's another pasuk in Yirmiyahu. That's a pasuk in Yirmiyahu, Perek Dalid, Ruach HaPeinu Mashiach Hashem. Now, this lament...
Echa Dalid.
What did I say?
Yirmiyahu.
Oh, no, Echa. No, both of these are Psukim in Echa. Both of these are Psukim in Echa. Yoshiyahu's is from the first Perek of Echa, and Yirmiyahu's is from the fourth Perek of Echa. The fourth Perek of Echa is traditionally interpreted by the Midrash as a kind of poetic form of Yirmiyahu's hesped for Yoshiyahu. And among the keynote in on Tisha B'Av is this rather well known, even we who skip a lot of the keynote, you know, that's the minhag. The minhag is not to say all the kinot. But this kina is usually always recited. V'konein Yirmiyahu al Yoshiyahu. The eulogy of Yirmiyahu on Yoshiyahu. The lamentation. The kina. Perhaps the very first kina. Right? Now there's this name for this poetic form, kinot. These elegies for the Churban HaBayit, perhaps the first kina is Yirmiyahu's kina on Yoshiyahu. So v'konein Yirmiyahu al Yoshiyahu, echa eli konenu me'alav, how a wail and a lament issued forth from the mighty leaders, ben shmona shana hechel idrosh me'alav. That Yoshiyahu, at the age of 8, begins searching for God on his own. Right? In other words, Yoshiyahu's process of returning to Hashem begins as a child. B'nei Cham be'Avram chanu alav. The sons of Cham, meaning Mitzrayim. Cham, of course, is, you know, Shem Cham V'Yafet, and the division of the world into the three continents. Africa is Cham, not just because it's hot there. Right? So the Egyptians are identified here poetically with the Bnei Cham, Bi'Avram, in their passage through the land of Israel. Chanu Alav, they encamped on him. V'lo huskar lo sigui mifalav. And the merit of his many good deeds was to no avail. The fact that he was righteous, that he was responsible for a spiritual revival of the whole Jewish people, was not sufficient to save him from what happened. Gam b'chol hamlachim asher kamu ligdor, and all of the kings who wanted to make a geder, who wanted to build a fence and protect the Torah, presumably to protect the Torah against Avodah Zarah, lo kam kamohu mimot avigdor. None lo kam b'Yisrael kamoshe od, lo kam kamohu, none arose that were like Yoshiyahu from the days of Avigdor. Avigdor is a midrashic name for who? For Moshe. Moshe. Why is Moshe's name Avigdor? Huh? In other words, the only thing we know about Moshe is that Moshe is not his name. Right? In other words, the Moshe is the name that Bat Paro gives him. So that's a perfect example of what I always describe as the midrashic imagination. The most fundamental fact of anyone's identity is their name. And here's, you know, the most significant character in the Torah, the main character, and we don't even know his name. What did his mother call him before she put him in the basket? What did they call him? What did Miriam and Aaron call them when they were, you know, just the three of them together? Presumably not Moshe. It goes back to my question: are you Tzvi or are you Howie? No, it's an interesting question. I mean, a lot of us have this. You know, we have our Hebrew name, we have our English name. You know, for a lot of people in America, you know, they go by their Hebrew name. They went to day school, they went by the Hebrew name. They go to summer camp, they go by the Hebrew name. Their wife and their kids and their family and their shul friends, they all call them by the Hebrew name. But they get off the subway and they go into their accounting firm, or they go into their law office. They go by some English name, particularly if the Hebrew name is of the more exotic variety. Right? So, you know, it's a question of like, who am I? Like, who do I think of myself as? You know, it can lead to a sense of a split identity to a certain degree. So Moshe, you know, the one thing we don't know about him is what's his real name. So that is a question that the midrashic imagination cannot tolerate. That's a vacuum which must be filled. So the midrash, Chazal, give all types of names that they presume that might have been his name. Avigdor is one of them. Yekutiel is one of them. There are a bunch of names that the Gemara suggests were his name. So not since Moshe had there been a figure like Yoshiyahu. The kina goes on, but I want to look at something else. Hold on. Oh no! I'm sorry. I thought this PDF had more. So I'll read to you. This is from the Koran. This is from the Koran keynote that has the commentary of Rabbi Soloveitchik. Hold on. So Rabbi Soloveitchik says the following. This kina is the U. If you have it, it's there. It's on page 292 in the Koran Rabbi Soloveitchik keynote. This kina is the eulogy which Yirmiyahu delivered in memory of Hamelech Yoshiyahu, who was killed at Megiddo. Yoshiyahu was one of the greatest and most righteous kings of Israel, and there was none like him other than King David. When Paro Necho of Egypt wanted to traverse the land of Israel in order to attack Babylonia, he asked Melech Yoshiyahu for permission to do so. Yirmiyahu, the prophet, advised him to grant Paro Necho the permission he requested. But King Yoshiyahu was opposed, and he ignored Yirmiyahu's advice. This led to Yoshiyahu's waging war with Egypt, and he was killed at the Battle of Megiddo. This kina is part of the shift in focus from the physical destruction of the temple. In fact, this transition began with the previous kina, which, although it dealt with Churban, described the destruction of the kuhuna, the priesthood, rather than physical destruction. This kina now turns to a eulogy for a great individual, King Yoshiyahu. The underlying theme of this kina is that when we lose a great leader, it is comparable to losing the Beit HaMikdash. So Rabbi Soloveitchik identifies the story in the Tanakh of the death of Yoshiyahu as the prelude to Churban HaBayit. And therefore, when Tisha B'Av kind of takes on, long time after, but when Tisha B'Av takes on the kind of flavor that it has, that we recognize, we expand the idea of the mourning. The mourning is not just about the Beit HaMikdash, it's not just about not having the Korbanot, it's not just about the loss of the physical place of Yerushalayim, but it's about the loss of an entire kind of spiritual infrastructure. Right? The idea, Rabbi Soloveitchik doesn't say this, these are my words, not his, but this whole idea of Sof Ma'aseh B'Machshava Tchila, that it's all kind of preordained, that Tisha B'Av takes this very expansive kind of orientation towards mourning, right? That Tisha B'Av is not just about the Churban HaBayit, and it's not just about Churban HaBayit Rishon, it's not just about Churban HaBayit Sheni, it's about, you know, the whole variety of things that happen on Tisha B'Av, that happened on Tisha B'Av in the past, and that will happen on Tisha B'Av in the future, because Tisha B'Av, even though it didn't yet have that name, and they couldn't have posited Yirmiyahu at Megiddo could not have known. I mean, even though he predicted that things could go bad, he could not have known exactly what was going to be Tisha B'Av or when Tisha B'Av was going to be. But Yirmiyahu already understands that Tisha B'Av begins, the idea of the national calamity for mourning begins with the death of Yoshiyahu. So he comments on that first, on that first line, V'konein Yirmiyahu al Yoshiyahu, that Yirmiyahu composes laments for Yoshiyahu. The verse in Chronicles in Devar Yamim says, and Yirmiyahu lamented for Yoshiyahu, and behold, they are written al hakinot, in the lamentations. In other words, Devar Yamim already refers to the idea that Yirmiyahu's elegy, his lament for Yoshiyahu, is itself a kina. Chronicles does not indicate what this book of keynote is being referred to. But the opinion of our sages, this is a Midrash in Echa Rabbah, the entire fourth chapter of the book of Echa is the actual text of the eulogy which Yirmiyahu delivered for Yoshiyahu. Rashi says that at the beginning of that parak. Rashi at the beginning of Parak Dalet of Echa mentions this idea as well. The description in Divrei Hayamim continues, and all the male singers and the female singers spoke of King Yoshiyahu in their lamentation to this day, spoke of King Yoshiyahu to this day. The significance of this verse is not only that Yirmiyahu mourned, but that every important, prominent person did as well. So that idea of the things together being kind of foreseen already from the death of Yoshiyahu, looking forward in anticipation of the trauma of Tisha B'Av, is kind of built in. It's not that Tisha B'Av came and then we said, okay, let's start, you know, that'll be the catch-all day for all terrible things. Right? There's the idea that going back to, I mean, he doesn't mention this here, but it fits in with the idea that Cheta Egel, right? The Cheta Egel kind of presages Tisha B'Av. No, I'm sorry, not Cheta Egel. The Cheta Meraglim. The Cheta Meraglim presages Tisha B'Av, right? That they cried then, you'll cry in the future, right? That there's something here that it's all, that all disaster is pointing to this kind of one, you know, bottleneck in history where the sand of the hourglass has to fit through to Tisha B'Av, but that it's a prism through which the bad things of the past, and then it sets a template for the future. And then just, I'll skip ahead. Rabbi Soloveitchik says, there are three reasons why Yirmiyahu's eulogy of Yoshiyahu was incorporated into the biblical canon through this fourth parak of Eicha. First, it teaches us that what happens to the individual is important. As the Gemara states, whoever saves one soul, God creates him as though he had saved the entire world. Here in the keynote, it says one Jewish soul, but Rabbi Soloveitchik seems to have been clearly of the opinion that the correct nusach of the Gemara is one soul, not just one Jewish soul. Second, Yoshiyahu was not just an ordinary individual, but he was a leader and teacher. As the Gemara says with regard to Moshe, the epitome of the leader and teacher, Moshe is equal to all of Israel. That's a midrash in the Tanchum and B'Shalach. And finally, Yoshiyahu's death was the beginning of the Churban. That the Beit HaMikdash still physically existed on the Temple Mount is not important. Spiritually, its destruction had already begun. Okay, so that is an understanding of this Gemara. Well, it's an understanding of the of Malachim Bet and Divrei Hayamim Bet through the Gemara to the keynote to Rabbi Soloveitchik, and in deference to our friends and colleagues who are tardy tonight or not present, we'll call it a night now, and we'll continue next week.